Good morning, brothers and sisters. Great to sing with you today. Great to worship with you today. I'm excited to jump into the Word of God with you this morning. Would you go ahead and open up your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible with you, let me encourage you to open up one of those black pew Bibles in front of you. And if you're using that Bible, here's your shortcut. You'll find our passage on page 861. Matthew chapter 7. Today we bring our time in the Sermon on the Mount to a close. So if this is your first Sunday with us, you're catching us at the pinnacle. This is the finish line. We're excited. It's been really, I think, a blessed study through Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount these last few weeks. And next week, we're going to hit pause on the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll switch over to the book of Genesis, and I hope you'll join us for that. Before we dive into our passage today, I've got something that I want you to help me with, please. I want to give you a little bit of an assignment. Would you take just a quick second, and I want you, if you got to look around, you can do that, that's all right. I want you to note, if you're a regular worshiper here with us, would you just take a quick mental note of who's not here? Who's normally sitting in your section that isn't here today? And just write that name down with a little reminder to reach out to them later today or maybe tomorrow. Just say, hey, missed you. Hope you're doing all right. Hope to see you next Sunday. Would you help us with that? It's easy. If someone misses a Sunday, it's easy for them to not get a personal contact. And so you're our best chance at that. Who's missing? Give them a call. Give them an email, something like that. And if they say, oh, I was there Sunday, then you got something great to laugh about. What a fun story. But help us out with that. That'd be lovely. So Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 29 is where we're going to be this morning. I read a story in the news back in March about residents in the Cape Cod town of Salisbury. These seaside homes were facing a threat from erosion. The beach was eroding significantly. Their homes were in very serious danger. And so the residents of this particular area pooled their resources together, and they bought $600,000 worth of sand. And over a number of weeks in the early winter, a company came in and laid that sand out right there behind their homes, between their homes and the ocean. And they got that project done in early March, and they were very excited about the new protection they had afforded their homes. And if you remember, early March, around the 10th, we had a big nor'easter come through. It wiped every bit of sand into the ocean in one storm. $600,000 of sand, just gone in a moment. Now, the residents who were interviewed for this story, one of them said, well, hey, it did its job. It kept our homes here through this storm. But an expert who was interviewed said, it's inherently wasteful to continue to pour sand on a problem when the ocean is inevitably going to win. It's a really hard situation. If they were to consult with you, those homeowners were to come to you and ask for advice, how would you advise them? The options are this: leave my home where it is, where the ocean is going to destroy it eventually, or move. What should I do? Well, let's weigh our options. Have you tried sand? Oh, we've tried sand. Have you tried more sand? I mean, we can do that. What options do they really have? It's get eaten by the ocean, or it's move. Those are the two stark contrast. You might have a beautiful home there in Salisbury, beautifully decorated. It might have historical significance, certainly personal historical significance, but the ocean is going to win that battle. Here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses a word picture that New Englanders and especially Cape Codders can understand. Jesus tells us a parable of two builders. One builds his house on sand, the other builds his house on a rock, and the storms come, and the results are stark. One survives the storm, the other is destroyed by the storm. And he uses this as a metaphor for our lives. What we do with the words of Christ is a really big deal. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been giving us sort of this discipleship curriculum. This is what it means to be his follower. And so now here at the end of this large body of teaching, what are you going to do with his words? When I envision the scene on this day, on this steep hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, I think of it sort of like concentric circles. I think in the center is Jesus sitting there teaching. He's immediately surrounded by his earliest followers. And then around them is a crowd of people. It's everyone from those who are intrigued to those who are incensed by what Jesus is saying. But for the majority of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking just to his disciples, those followers closest to him. But here at the end, I see Jesus raising his eyes to the crowd whenever he says this. We're going to read it in just a moment. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them." Everyone. He lifts his eyes to the crowd and he's putting this decision in front of everyone who hears his words. What are you going to do with this teaching? And what Jesus wants us to do is to center our lives on his words. This is going to be really challenging for some of you this morning, because we build our lives on the authority of all kinds of speakers and ideas. But Jesus pushes all of those aside and he challenges us to center our lives on his word. He isn't asking you to find your internal truth. And he isn't going to tell you to just do your best. He effectively points to himself and says, "What are you going to do with me?" And so my goal in preaching this passage today is to persuade you to build your life on the words of Christ. What will you do with the teachings of Jesus? Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount by giving us three reasons why we would build our lives on his word. So I want you to follow along with me as I read. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 24. Jesus says this: "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the rivers rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. So why would anyone build their life on the words of Christ? What is it that makes the words of Christ that valuable, that our whole life would be centered on what he has said and the life that he's called us to? Jesus gives us three reasons to build our lives on his word. The first reason is this: it's because his word is superior. His word is superior. It is the top. It is the best. Whatever superlative you want to use, there is nothing that surpasses it. And so why would you orient your life around the teachings of Jesus? There are any other number of attractive voices that you could really give your life to. For example, we have wisdom from ages past in philosophers whose wisdom of old feels just as relevant today. Artists have shaped our views of reality and can inspire us to see the world in a different way. Naturalists, and they open our eyes to the beauty and value of nature. We feel alive when we walk by the ocean or when we view the horizon from a mountaintop. And there are also just those voices that are champions for people. They believe in human potential. And so they tell us that we possess limitless possibility if we just would look within. Those are convincing voices. Or there's also futurists who describe what's possible when humans put their resources together. We think about what the next years could be like. Those are exciting conversations for a better future. But it's against the backdrop of every voice, every conceivable expert, every inspirational leader, every other sacred way of life, that Jesus says life is found where? In these words of mine. In verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, Jesus points to himself as superior over every other speaker. You see, he is the wisdom that philosophers spend their lives pursuing, and he is the inspiration that fuels every artistic pursuit, and he is the creator that gives the naturalist reasons for awe. And he made people in his image, which is why Champions for People believe in people. And he holds a better future than any futurist can dream of. His word is superior to every other. But how do we know that? This is more than just like a truth claim or just take my word for it type of deal. Let me tell you what makes his word superior. One is that his word has been confirmed by miracles. At the end of chapter 4, do you remember what's going on in the setting just right before the Sermon on the Mount happens? We're told at the end of Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus was traveling all through this region of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and healing every person that was brought to him. Can you imagine that scene? Every sick person, every broken person, every hurting person, dragged to Jesus, put in front of him. And not one person did he say, I can't handle that. Oh, seasonal allergies? Sorry, can't touch that one. Every single sickness healed everyone. So much so that his reputation spread throughout the region. You would expect that to happen. And so people from all over were coming to see Jesus. Every miracle he did brought the crowd in so that they would hear what he had to say. You see, the miracles are never the finish line in themselves. They are always a sign that points to a greater truth. He does the miracles so that his word is confirmed by what he's done. You don't just have to take his word for it. You look around and you see the evidence all around you. So I imagine a scenario, hypothetical-ish, where a critic challenged Jesus. Why would we believe you? You're just Mary and Joseph's son from Nazareth. We know who you are. You have no credibility with us. And then someone in the crowd would raise their hand and say, excuse me, I used to be blind, but now I see. And someone else would raise a hand and say, hey, I was paralyzed, but now I dance. Someone else in the back, hey, I used to be covered in leprosy, but now I'm clean. Someone else says, hey, I was dead, but now I'm alive. The word that healed the sick, that fed the hungry, that raised the dead, that cast out demons, that controlled the storms, that's the word that is superior to every other word. But not only do his miracles prove the superiority of his word, but also it's what he said about himself that makes him superior. You see, Jesus predicted his death at least 3 times over the course of his earthly ministry. Those predictions were seared into the memories of those eyewitnesses that heard these predictions themselves. He told them that he would be, very specifically, he would be betrayed, he would be arrested, he would be convicted, and he would be crucified. And all of that happened just as he said. But look, any revolutionary could make that sort of prediction. That's not too wild. If you're a citizen under the rule of a military regime and you stand against that military regime, you know what's going to happen to you. It doesn't take a prophet to predict these things. It still happens today in places like Russia and China and North Korea, among others. But there was something unique about Jesus' prediction, because he said not only that he would be arrested and killed, but each time he said that he would also rise from the dead. Everything hinges on that prediction. Predicting his death, not a surprise. But to say that he would rise from the dead, which is not a thing, that's what elevates his word to a place of superiority. Because it really happened. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was crucified. And 3 days later, he walked out of that tomb and he appeared to his followers, who confirmed the physical nature of his resurrection by touching him, embracing him, talking to him, eating with him. The Stoics are dead. The great artist Michelangelo, dead. The great naturalist John Muir, dead. The great champion of the human potential movement, Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh, is dead. Futurist Steve Jobs is dead. But Jesus is alive, and his word is superior to every other claim. Why would you literally build your life on the words of Christ? There's nothing better. No one better. It makes no sense to settle for something subpar when your life is on the line. The word of Jesus is the only foundation you can really, truly stand on. So you must build your life on the word of Jesus because it's superior to every other voice. And the second reason is because his word is for living. It is a word for living, not just merely theological postulation, not just for doctrinal discernment. It is a word that meets us in the day-to-day muck of life. And again, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them." I'm first of all just struck by Jesus' appeal to everyone. There is such generosity in his invitation. There's not an asterisk in your Bible next to the word "everyone" so that it really just means some people. His invitation for new life in him goes to every person. And think about the people in the crowd that day. You have those who, by some standards, are righteous and those who were anti-righteous. You have young and old, male and female. You have power brokers and peasants, wealthy and impoverished. You have a huge mix of people. And Jesus said, "Everyone." That means all of them have this disciple potential, and that means all of us in this room as well. Now, some people might hear Jesus say "everyone" and say, "He doesn't really mean me. That can't be me. I've messed up too much. I've hurt too many people. I've failed too much." You need to hear your name called when Jesus says "everyone." I'm not going to make light of the sin you've committed, the hurts you've inflicted, the disappointments you've brought through your life. Can't make light of those things. But the rescuer says, "Everyone, if you'll come to me," everyone that comes to him is going to find forgiveness and new life. And though your disobedience might be great, your obedience begins here by throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ. Because sinner that you are, he loves you enough to give you this invitation that you would come to him and find new life. This invitation to everyone is not just found here in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the very bedrock of Jesus' ministry. And a little bit later, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And in John 3:16, "God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life." And in John 11:26, Jesus said, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." His invitation is to everyone. The question is, what will you do with that invitation? You see, to all of us, Jesus calls us to himself to act on his word. Everyone who hears and acts. This is a call to obedience. It's not enough to be hearers only. To be a follower of Jesus, you have to be a doer of his words. And to be more specific, what he's doing is he's calling us to live his words in our everyday lives. This word picture of builders and foundation. He's talking about our lives. That's what the word picture is getting at. And obedience to Christ is not simply following a checklist of do's and don'ts, but it's every aspect of our existence being impacted by the words of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean to live the words of Christ? Well, first of all, to live the words of Christ means I'm ultimately serious about the cares and concerns of my life. To follow the words of Christ doesn't mean I put on a plastic smile or I just pretend like everything's okay, but rather I take every issue in my life, I raise it to the place of divine attention. I'm not ignoring the reality of my cares, but I let the Word of God be an even greater reality. So my daily bread, God's got it. Look, my anxieties and my fears, God's got it. My grief over my sin, God's got it. When I live the words of Christ. To live the words of Christ is to raise my cares and concerns to Him. Second, to live the words of Christ means quite simply to dare to be obedient. Even when humanly speaking, it seems foolish to obey the words of Christ. You see, this world doesn't make heroes out of people who are merciful or who are pure in heart or who are peacemakers. And it seems weak to absorb insults and persecutions. It seems irresponsible to live without anxiety or fear. It seems anti-American to store up for yourselves treasures on earth. So it takes real courage to simply dare to be obedient. To live the words of Christ is to believe Jesus enough that we would really live in the way that He told us to live. Now there's going to be times in your life when obeying the word of Christ will seem like sand. Situation in front of you, here's what Christ tells you to do, and you would look at that command and you would say, man, that seems awful sandy to me. And that's exactly how the non-believing world sees Jesus. And that's how some immature Christians also think of obedience to Jesus. They see the Word of God as something risky, something unverifiable. It's only something extra in this life that we call on to help us when we're having a bad day. That's all we really do with it. And for that person, for the sand Christian, their faith is blown away by every storm. Sand Christians have no standing when faced with illness or sorrow or loss or war or natural disasters. They've got nothing to stand on because they view the word of Christ as nothing but sand for themselves. But for the person who dares to obey, who dares to stand on the word of God, who accepts the risk of living with Jesus Christ, that man, that woman is immovable in every storm. To live the words of Christ, I'm elevating my concerns to Him. I'm daring to obey. And third, to live the words of Christ means I'm accepting whatever comes my way. I have no clue what tomorrow is going to look like. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow. It's got enough worries of its own. Today, I'm with Christ. And if Psalm 23, it can be so helpful here to help us see the abiding presence of Christ in every season of our lives. So that no matter what I go through tomorrow, if it's an ordinary day filled with green pastures, I'm going to be okay because He's the shepherd that cares for me. Or maybe it's a day of fear where I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Well, He's going to guide me. Maybe it's a day of danger in the presence of my enemies. He's going to protect me. And then ultimately, one day, on one tomorrow, He'll be my host as I dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. So what do I have to be afraid of? Today, I really have to anchor myself, to root myself, to moor myself in the words of Christ so that I stand firm in every storm. Without fear, without hesitation, I endure through it all. It's the bedrock of our very lives. A Christian philosopher named Dallas Willard once said this. He said, "There's no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve." There's no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve, because the word of Christ is for your living. Why is the word of Christ so valuable? Why would you build your life on it? Because it's superior, it is for your living, and finally, the word of Christ is your sure victory. It is your sure victory. Verse 25, "The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock." You may need to go home and write verse 25 in permanent marker on your bathroom mirror. Put it on a little card and stick it to your steering wheel. Get it tattooed backwards on your forehead so when you look in the mirror, you can read it. You've got to engrave this on your soul. You need verse 25 in your back pocket so that you can just pull it out in a moment. Commit that to memory. "The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock." It's important to note that in this parable, the rain fell on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Storms come to every life. You've got to know that being built on the rock of Christ's word does not inoculate us from trials. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying Jesus here is not saying that obedience to him doesn't make a difference in the direction of our lives. Of course it does. If we choose obedience to Christ versus a sinful choice, well, we will not endure the consequences of that sinful choice here and now. We'll walk in the blessing of obedience to Christ. So yes, obedience does make a difference. However, Jesus makes it clear that every life will face hardships, and there are even some unique hardships to be a follower of Jesus. I mean, hasn't he told us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to face persecutions that will require us to rejoice? And we will have enemies who require our love. And we will have daily needs and temptations that we will need to take to the Lord in prayer. Every follower of Christ will face hardships. I don't have to convince you of this. You know it by your own lived experience. But the child of God, whose life is built on the rock of Christ's word, does not need to be afraid of whatever today brings, because we know that our eternity is settled by our Savior. This is an argument from greater to lesser. If my eternity is settled, my salvation is secure, if my forever is with Christ, won't he also take care of today? Absolutely he will. What kind of Savior says, "I'll take care of you when you cross the finish line, but not any moment until then"? If forever belongs to him, so does today. And he's going to see us through. Yes, you're going to face hardships, but we're not going to face any of those with extra fear or concern, because Christ holds us all the way. But there's something that you might really need to hear from this passage this morning. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I want you to hear the hope. I want to woo you to Christ by showing you what's possible through faith in him. But I want you to hear the warning that Jesus gives also in this story. Verses 26 and 27, look at them with me. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash." Jesus just gives us these two ways of living. Your house is going to be built on the foundation, the enduring foundation of his word, or your life is going to be built on the sandy soil of whatever. And when Jesus says the storms are going to come and disaster will come to your house, that doesn't mean less than our daily trials and hardships, but it ultimately means this. The day you die, you will stand before the throne of God in judgment. And that's a storm that you cannot endure without the protection of Jesus Christ. So, look, your life, it may, by all outward appearances, seem successful and enviable. Like, you might have the respect of coworkers. You might have a stellar reputation. You might have a pattern of life that's impressive. You care about the environment. All of your pets are from shelters. You're a good neighbor. You're present when people are hurting. Like, that's a good life. I want to be neighbors with that person. But what good is all of that if your soul is not settled? What does all of that accomplish? It's like having a beautiful home on the shores of Salisbury, Massachusetts. There's an inevitability there. This judgment is coming. The destruction will be great, to use the words of Jesus. He loves you enough to speak in this stark contrast that there is one way of living and there are millions of ways of dying. And what will you do? By faith in Christ, your life is settled. You are put on the rock. Your foundation is set in Him. And when you have been saved, forgiven, justified, set free by Christ, that eternal reality makes a present day difference. So the person who's safe in eternity doesn't need to fear about what today is going to bring. And you are going through and you will go through some scary things for sure, but we know who's going to carry us all the way through. When the child of God faces the storms of life, they stiffen into rock with utter confidence in Christ. Like the woman in Proverbs 31 who can laugh at the days to come because their foundation is on Jesus Christ. The Word of God that spoke existence into existence. The Word that causes mountains to tremble. The Word that promised, "I am coming soon." The Word that called you by name. That Word holds you safe for all eternity. Victory is yours in Jesus Christ. And I know I'm talking to a sanctuary of sufferers. Victory is yours in Jesus Christ. Look, the rain of turmoil is going to fall on your life. But by the Word of God, it will only serve to water your orchard of righteousness. And the river of death is going to rise up around you, but by the Word of God, it will only carry you to eternal glory. And the winds of fear that howl in your ears will be silenced by the Word of God that gives you a song of victory to sing. Maybe a song like this one: "Death has been swallowed up in victory. So where, O death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God." Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. His Word is your sure victory. You got to believe that today. So why would anyone commit their lives to follow the words of Jesus? Why? Take a poll outside of the walls of this room and people all around us would say, such a foolish way to live. So why would you live this way? Here's why: because His Word is superior. And His Word is for living. And His Word is our sure victory. Chapter 7 ends with this fascinating detail. We're told in verse 28 that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, because He was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. So they were astonished, and they just walked away. It'd be great if we had just maybe two or three more sentences here from Matthew that described how the crowd responded to Jesus. I mean, he puts this in front of them in stark language. Here's the way of life. This is the way of disaster. What are you going to do? I'd love to know. These people hung around. These people talked. His numbers of disciples grew by this many that day. But we don't have that. And so maybe it's up to you to finish the story. Maybe your response to Jesus is the last few sentences of chapter 7. Some of you came in here today, you're not a follower of Jesus. And at the end of all of this, you might say, I'm intrigued, but I'm not convinced. That's fair. I hope you will continue to consider and study the words of Jesus. Think about what they mean for your life. What answers do you have apart from him for your sin and your guilt? You've got to think seriously about those things. Some of you came in here this morning, not followers of Jesus, but you're convinced now. You'd say, I'm ready to build my life on the rock of Christ. I'm ready to give my life to Jesus today. I'm tired of this burden, tired of this sin, tired of this lostness. I know Christ is mine and I am his today. And if that's you, I praise God for you. I want to talk to you when the service is over today. I'll be standing kind of in this vicinity. Come and find me. Don't run out of the room. Don't get lost on your phone. Don't do it. You come down here. Let's talk this morning before you leave out of this room today. Because today's your day of salvation. I praise God for you. Some of you came in here today, followers of Jesus Christ, but you've been living a sandy life. So Jesus grabs you by the face today, and he dares you to obey. And so, brothers and sisters, put your sin and doubts behind you, and let the word of Christ restore you once more. And some of you, you came in here today, followers of Jesus, who've been experiencing the storm. You've been in the thick of it lately. And you needed this assurance of victory today. How amazing is the word of God that some storm blew you in here like a tumbleweed, but you are walking out of here with concrete in your legs, your head into the wind, because you know who holds you all the way. You're going to make it. More than make it, you are victorious in Jesus Christ. There's a German theologian, passed away several years ago. His name is Helmut Thielicke. And he preached the gospel of Christ during the time of and against the horrors of the Nazi regime. He wrote a book about the Sermon on the Mount. It's called Life Can Begin Again. It's a beautiful book, inspirational to me in this study. And he closes his book with this proclamation: may it also be your declaration. Jesus Christ is the rock on which I stand. The hand that will never let me go. The eternity that abides, the peace that holds all the strife of this world. Let's pray together. Jesus, you are the rock on which we stand. We praise you for your word to us, a word of life, a word of forgiveness, a word of hope, a word that warns, a word that graciously warns. We praise you for the power of your word, confirmed by miracles, confirmed by your resurrection. We praise you for your word that is true. It sets the standard of truth for all people of all times. We praise you for your word that brings new life to those who believe. We praise you for this word that gives strength to those who are weak. We praise you for this word that seeks us out though we are running away. We praise you for this word that calls us home once again. We praise you for this word where you said, I am coming soon, and we praise you that that promise will be fulfilled one day. We praise you for this word that abides, that never disappoints, that never leaves us alone, this word that gives us victory and carries us all the way home. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we're going to respond to our time in the Word with the Lord's Supper. If somehow you got in here this morning without elements, you walked past the tables in here, now's the time to get up and go grab those, and you can come back in and join us. And we're going to be led in the Lord's Supper today by our elder, Adrian Hanley. Adrian, if you come at this time.
Good morning. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper,